the 1927, it's a good division that way. Usually the scholars end this section with the unique material to Luke that ends, of course, when you get to Jesus and the little children and so on, with 1814. We didn't point out the most used phrase in your Lutheran confession. It's 1710, and this comes right after this this matter the way you do your job. And we are merely servants. We have done no more than our duty. We've only done that which it was our duty to do. And this is kind of an attitude towards ourselves and our task relieves us from all these immortality projects you hear about and making a god out of the work of our hands. The ten lepers got that magnificent thing by Arnie Flotten, and they used it in the Lutheran Standard for Thanksgiving this year, I believe. Then we have the coming of the kingdom, correctly translated in the New Jerusalem Bible, fortunately. For you must know the kingdom of God is among you. That translation in 21. That's the correct translation for entos. The king is the kingdom. This is one of the keynotes in the Father. Think about this, because they had to fight over against the whole Greek tradition, and the Gnostics picked it up quite differently. In fact, I have the Gnostics' statement of it in Greek from the Egyptian papyri that were found back there in about 1890, and that says the kingdom of God is within you, and he that knows himself has the kingdom. That they added to it, which is pure Socrates. Gnosis theoton, know yourself. But the Christian proclamation event is Christ himself is the king, is the kingdom. We call that the doctrine of autobasileia. The king himself is the kingdom. And wherever he is, the kingdom is present, of course.
Which chapter?
That's, we're summing up this ending part, and that's 1710, and this now is 1721. The kingdom of God enters among you. Because the king is the kingdom, and he takes the kingdom with him. Now we have his brief this is the brief little eschatological, the short prophecy of the end time. And one of the reasons why we have some people who think this is later than I think it possibly can be is because in the next longer one, you have seemingly some descriptive things about the fall of Jerusalem. Here you go. It's just general, and such as you have inferred before from some of the prophet statements about it. But you do get from 31 through 37 this kind of an understanding that makes all these goof-off kinds of things that they put in back of their cars. The man in front believes in Jesus and may disappear at any time. Watch it, you know, that sort of thing. So you kind of watch the car one day before he's going to go. He does say here that there is the need of one-to-one kind of belief. It isn't enough to be in a family that believes, or your husband believes, or your wife believes, but each of you. And so he's kind of gotten that in this way here. But with this tremendous passage as part of it, remember Lot's wife, anyone who tries to preserve his life will lose it, and anyone who loses it will keep it safe. Now these are in this context of the end time. And I must admit, I have to have a question in my Bible on the side at this point, because I really can't say, and I don't know, and I'm thankful that all this is opaque. We don't have a blueprint. All you have to be aware of is people who have blueprints, that's all. And those who are completely bored amongst the Christians, as those who believe, and they don't think there will be such a thing as a coming again. It all boils together. Dean Hancock was a exciting preacher, very great liturgist, and a lot of fun. Had been on the all-time great soccer team for England. He's pastor St. Mark's in Minneapolis, and the LCA used for their whole stewardship material some of his things. On, if you become a pastor, God calls you to be a beggar, so you better be a good one, because you're there to beg for all these things but become hints of the coming kingdom. But I remember him saying one time in a sermon, I always enjoyed hearing him, and he was coming to the village this summer that he died of a heart attack in Lent. But he said, you cannot rip that apart from the context of the New Testament without taking the New Testament away. So it's right in the context of it, and he is coming again. And when it's so strange that people get embarrassed by this who are within the church and paid salaries by it. Usually it's theological professors who think they've already gotten the coming kingdom because they got it made. Don't have to worry about anything. Somebody else begs for their salary and so on. And sometimes they forget and think it comes from the bank that's printed on the check, which in our case in Minneapolis is usually the Fort Northwestern, or headquarters at least. But all those who are living in the vitality of the kingdom know that kind of longing for its coming. Because this side of its coming, we never see what we would like to see on planet Earth. And so like Ernst Becker said, he couldn't see any hope except for the coming of the Messiah again, and what would we do if he did? But he says this last little thing, where the body is, there will the vultures gather. And that fits in fairly well with what he says about Jerusalem later, and these, you know, the Roman eagle on top of their standards that were about the Jerusalem at the time of the fall. So this could well belong together with that, in that context. Then you have this tremendous story about an unjust judge. He doesn't fear man or God, and you've got to bribe him to get a decision. But a woman who keeps at him until he finally lets go and gives her her right that she's been pressing him for. And it's sort of interesting. Verse 5, but since she keeps pestering me, I must give the widow her just rights, or she will persist in coming and worry me to death. And the Lord says, you know what the unjust judge has to say? Now, will not God see justice done to his chosen who cry to him night, day and night, even when he delays to help them? But when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on earth? I don't think that any faith is very good translation there. There's only a two, a definite article in the Greek. Greek does not require a definite article, and when it is there, it can mean something. It doesn't always. But I always wish that they translate this, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on earth? I've been reading Barth again, and I just think of how lost most of the churches were from any kind of a biblical reality, and how it can happen again. And it has in our history, where everybody just goes sentimental and settle down to be cozy with each other. And as the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? The two men in a temple, a delightful text to proclaim. I used it for Arnie's installation when I preached for that down in southern Minnesota. And it's a fun text to deal with, really. Berggrav says about this one that nobody stays a publican for more than a moment, a tax collector. Pretty soon we're over there, thank God we're not like that Pharisee over there. And this is kind of a humor that it calls for, really. And such a thing as being right with God is in the heart of it. Now the little children, it's a repeat on what we have elsewhere, and now we're in the same kind of material that we've got in the other Gospels. The rich young ruler and Mark describes it, Jesus' love for him. Jesus looked upon him, he loved him, Mark says. There's still one thing you lack. Now, Luke doesn't. So he doesn't always dress these things up by any means. Just reporting the central issue of forsaking all to follow him, and he follows it with a danger of riches here in its sum. And then finally, the reward of renunciation. And a lot of people who kind of sniff at this idea of rewards, but the scripture itself is very specific about it, and it holds on to it. I think most of us feel would be most fortunate if we thought there was even a chance for our making it, much less get any reward. But this is on this side that he's accenting the reward, which I think is exciting. Now, in the present time, as well as the world to come, eternal life, now what do we get? I've written, it's a strange thing. I don't think we have a hymn to friendship. So I wrote a hymn to friendship. I'm just going to read it up there as Chris came back with the news. And Tom's going to put a melody to it. But it isn't too good. I read it to the Lifestylers this morning. I've done a lot of better things. There's some real moving passages in it. I have a hard time thinking about writing a hymn that others are going to sing. I have a hard enough time rereading anything I write myself. But just the wonder that we do receive in the kingdom, this tremendous relationship that you Lifestylers will certainly find and increase through this year and have a support group the rest of your life. You'll be rejoicing each other's weddings, and you will be at each other's funerals. It's this kind of a kingdom relationship that he says is the great reward. It must be terribly lonely for people who really are not a part of the body of Christ. I just think of a time, as I mentioned last night in our lecture there, what Dave Croce had said to us. But the joy of it, you come, like coming back from prison, and immediately, instantaneously, Fritz North was on the dock waiting for us in San Francisco. The Hongs in Northfield, we started right off where we'd left the last argument we'd been together. You know, it was just great. You're president, and they've been saving the books they were going to give us to catch up on everything we'd lost out on in the 5 years we were gone, really. I got Screwtape letters from Holly that day, and also I got the other book on the devil, The Devil's Share. And that kind of sense of brothers and sisters hundredfold. And you were that close to each other that even blood ties aren't any closer. And that's why he uses the blood tie imagery. And I sometimes say that the reason why God calls us brothers and sisters is that we can fight and we're still brothers and sisters. You see? Isn't that marvelous? I mean, it's a gospel term, not a law one. Now you better shape up your brothers and sisters and get along. Brothers and sisters don't fight. Normal relationship, any healthy household. When I was just with the professor of Barn and Heath, they were squabbling about something, I'd say, come on now, shape up and have a little sister love around here. And then they'd give me the old sugar, you know. Oh, no, they'd put on a hat, each of them. I said, if that's the choice, go back to fighting. At least it's natural, you know. But this fact that we are related, however, that you can't break it. You simply can't break up that relationship. There's no one who has left house, wife. Notice what you get. You get other houses, other wives, brothers, parents, children. For the sake of the kingdom, God will not give in repayment. Many times over in the present time, in the world to come, eternal life. And that repayment is not some sort of financial thing, but it's just the structure of life that becomes so enriched out of that relationship. Remember when Schutz was elected president of our old ALC, he was saying that he thought he could pretty well walk from Minneapolis to Seattle and find a place for almost every night in a home that he'd know and be able to call by first name. Well, I've been begging to that area so much, so of course I can, but I thought when he was saying, well, I thought even then I'd come pretty close. And it is marvelous that this kind of relationship is there with literally hundreds of people. And only takes the opportunity to live in their vicinity, in their propinquity, and the thing grows. And I once more put in a plug for a home where the husband and wife have that kind of relationship, because then they're bound to establish others, and that home becomes, as I say so oftentimes, in the underground movement that is the kingdom, those homes become the center for a whole new breakthrough of the kingdom. Now, another prophecy, the third one of the Passion. And again, they can make nothing of it. He gives a little description of it. Everything is written by the prophet. Jerusalem is where it's got to happen. See, all the time, it's the keynote of this. So under the cross, the whole way in this discipleship. A Jew writing a Christian novel, you know, enough to be furious about if you're a lapsed Catholic, I suppose, but it's exciting. Franny, enjoy. How many of you read it, the book, the novel? It's hard to hold yourself in when you get to the end of it. I tell you, that really busts you. Beautiful. The ending is simply fantastic on the incarnation, really. The old fat lady on a porch listening to this kid program over radio. But in the conversation between Franny and Zoe, it gets to the climax where he says to, when Zoe tells young Franny, he says, you're just putting on a front. You just want to have a breakdown. Why don't you have a good breakdown while you're at it? Why don't you really put on a real one? So he goes after her, and she gets mad and says, the trouble here, he says, when you get right down to it, you don't even like Jesus. You're sorry that God didn't save the world with St. Francis. You've always been angry at Jesus. Because he says this thing about the birds of the air and so on. He says, who else could he have saved it with? St. Francis? Hardly. Moses, that old guy of ours, never would have made it. He says, it took Jesus to do it. You got to know who's who and what's what. Remember that in there? That's a wonderful discussion. Marvelous novel, really. And it's built off of this little Jericho incident. Now that comes right at the threshold to the final event. You have two things happening here to prepare you for what is the cross all about. The blind shall see. The light of the world has come. And even the rich here who have exploited and perverted and made their living by false ways are going to come around and be one. And that's a lot harder than to make a blind man see. But it will happen in the power of the gospel. And that's your Zacchaeus incident that came. We've preached on that. That's enough for now. The parable of the pound. And he gives them 10 pounds. Do business with these he told them, until I get back. I like the King James in the Mark version of this, occupy till I come. But what we've got here is the summation again of the kind of a calling our discipleship is. Carry on my redemptive business. That's what discipleship is. Until I come back again. Carry on my redemptive business. To follow me is to participate in a continuous theology of reconciliation, of redemption, of bringing all kinds and conditions of men into the fellowship with us in the Lord. And it's very pointed on this one talent thing. You wicked servant, out of your own mouth I condemn you. This is over against all those who claim they don't have anything much to offer God. Who am I? I'm nothing, so on. We all have the most important single talent, obviously. In the leadership school training that I used to have with the youth in the church, I set it up so that they had to describe what their... anyone who had them, I had to have the kids take them back if they came in empty with it and think it through some more. And anyone who put down their, wiggling their ears or standing on their hands should get it back too. For what's the one talent that we all have? It's not something that makes me stand out as an individual, something that makes you important as a person, however. And however you want to put it, fine. Friendship, yes. The hymn of friendship. That's what we've all got the talent for. Or to encourage the other person, or to build up the other person, what it's called today, as Paul calls it. That's the one talent we're all given. And if you sit there smoldering and grumping yourself, pity, of course, you never do anything for anybody, and you destroy yourself. I knew you, and if you were that kind of a Lord, that you would be able to reap where you hadn't even sown, and so on, an exacting man to pick up what you've not done. If you wicked servant, out of your own mouth, I condemn you. Because all of us were given that opportunity on earth to be a friend, to build up each other. To allow that, at least one gift we have, to simply let our common humanity show, so there could be a warming up of every context that we fill, every time and place that we're in. It has this opportunity. But as for my enemies, they did not want me for their king, bring them here and execute them in my presence. When? Now, with that, we're into Jerusalem. And the Jerusalem ministry and the final event of the cross and the resurrection and so on. And the material is somewhat similar, and yet we have a feeding in of new things, a little different direction in it, and it does not include Psalm 22. Introduction, but I'll bring it in later. He's writing for a Roman lawyer who's going to defend the Apostle Paul in the court of Caesar. He gives him the information in such a way that he can see it and share it even in a courtroom. So what happened? Here is the King of the Jews, the new King of humanity, the Savior of the world. And that's what he first shows. And for colt, he's on it, the sign of royal majesty. Blessing on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Hosanna, the last word in our kittle, big kittle thing that's come out over. Planet. Every word checked back through all its usages, and finally end with a Hebrew word that just simply gets taken into Greek, Hosanna in the highest, you know, like was the other. You're celebrating that which is always present and is yet to come in that word Hosanna. And that's why we pick it up in the liturgy for the Lord's Supper. In Hosanna. Because he is present in this, and yet we await his coming. We show forth his death until he comes, as we're at that moment in the shared sharing of the breaking of the bread. And when some of the Pharisees said, check your disciples, Master, and Jesus answers them, I tell you, if these keep silent, the stones will cry out. So here's the great event for which planet is waiting. And so you have the tears he sheds over Jerusalem. The humanity of Jesus and all its richness. If you in your turn had only understood on this day the message of peace, but alas, it is hidden from your eyes. Yes, the time is coming when your enemies will raise fortifications all around you, and they will encircle you and hem you in on every side. They'll dash you and the children inside your walls to the ground. They will leave not one stone standing, another within you, and all because you did not recognize your opportunity when God offered it. Well, this is what's in the prophets also. It happens when a city is taken. You didn't have to have photographs do it, and what's more, it doesn't come out word by word anyhow. One stone is left standing on another, and there's even a crying wall left, so they've been weeping out all these years. So if you're... It's just how you see in a total kind of situation what an event like that means. And then the cleansing of the temple occurs at this point in the synoptic. In John, it's right at the beginning. I think John actually resets it so it comes after a celebration of the wedding. That's the first sign, and you go from celebration into a situation where there's change. And if you aren't celebrating, don't try to change it. You know, that's what John gets through his whole gospel. Continued teaching in the temple. You have this question of his authority. This is in all of the gospels. Why are you doing it? And then he throws a question back to them on this matter of authority. He asks about John and his baptism. And they didn't dare ask because the people will stone us, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. He says, I won't tell you from my authority for acting like this. Then he tells this parable, kind of a parable again, of what is used in Revelations. I'll never forget a tremendous sermon in Norway in one of the evening old-fashioned kinds of auditoriums, all of us. This is right in the shadow of the war. Finland was already at war with Russia. And the realization of a post-Christian era that had been happening all over Europe. And he used this kind of an approach. He took his text from Revelation, where it says, Lisa Sakaskoflitis, the candle shall be removed from your altar. And you think of the fact that there's no guarantee that Christianity remains anywhere. It was the majority within the Near East within 100 years. We know from Pliny's letters to Trajan, how I'm going to treat it. If I'm going to put all the Christians to death, you won't have anybody left paying taxes. And every emperor wants taxes. And he says, well, don't go after anybody unless he's accused. And he tells what their worship is like, how they gather early in the morning, sing a hymn, go on the first day of the week, etc. Well, and yet in that same area now, almost everybody today is a Muslim. So there is the contemporaneity always about this word. We can't look back and say it's only for the Jews, but it happened for him. So he gives the vineyard to others. Then he applies Psalm 118 to this, which is the psalm they will be singing in the upper room, because they take that group of psalms from 115, I think it is, through 118, and sing them at the Last Supper. And just note again that anyone who falls on the stone will be dashed in pieces, but anyone whom it falls will be crushed. And either we know what we heard Becker spell out and so on, the kind of bankruptcy of the South, that we haven't got it made, that the group idolatry is what would destroy us all, that this has to come from God and I ain't got it in me. And that's being dashed in pieces in your ego, or else it's going to crush you. Then the parable was aimed at certain people at that moment. The tribute to Caesar, again, and this is been terribly, terribly aligned and used along with Romans 13, and we and the Russian Orthodox are the two groups that have most abused this sentence. I agree with Archbishop Temple that if it has to be the government that abuses Christianity as the one in power, or the church is in power that's abusing the state, let's opt out for the government abusing Christianity, an Erastian system we call this in our history books, even the secular ones of our Anglo-Saxon world, because England has the same thing too. But England has had a free church movement that's been powerful from shortly after the Reformation on, so she hasn't been caught in this kind of lethargy and this kind of giving over to the state that happens. I've just been reading today again about Bishop Worms, Bishop Marans, and so on, right at the start. Before World War II started, they went along through the 30s and kept silence over against Hitler. How they could do it, I don't know. I lay on my knees by my bed up at Luther Seminary, crying to God, shedding my tears over a situation in which people could stand by and see others robbed and abused and maltreated and tortured and sent to their death. We weren't that ignorant of what was happening in Germany in the 30s. I wrote a little article for Atlantic Monthly because everybody in the intellectual world was for, you know, nothing, doing nothing. And I wrote it, to hell with the intellectuals. I said, when I talk to the tailor or I talk to the filling station guy, they know what's happening in today's world. And from us, what do we get? The wave of the future. This is what Anne Moreau Lindbergh had written. Hitler and Mussolini are the wave of the future. They make the trains run on time at the cost of brutalizing their own people and then destroying a whole group of people in their own midst. Going to Heidelberg was hard for me. I always had a sense of horror because I was looking at a lot of blondes and not a Jew anywhere. You know, it's completely unnatural. It can't be that way. And I wouldn't wonder why I'd go into a store and get something. Everybody was so kind of uncouth and discourteous. And it's like all the guys spending over there say, you got to yell at them to get anything. Well, I said, I refuse to turn into a German to get anything out of them. I'm going elsewhere. And we put an ad in Danish papers and Norwegian papers to study there. What happens to you when you do these things is another thing, too. George Steiner has dealt with this in terms of the language. And this is what happened to the German language through that kind of treatment. And our Lutheran church generally went along. I read all of Lilia's stuff through the 30s, and I liked Lilia. He's a personal friend. He's dead now, and I said it when he's been alive. And he's the one who first called me a doctor. And he said, when I call you a doctor, you're a doctor. He said, Inderly, I like you. And he did. We got together several times. But yet, it's hard to understand how he could go along and look on. He finally came with it. I'll say that for him. Unlike some of these other guys I mentioned, didn't even come with it when they could see it at the in front of their nose. He came along before the war, too. When it was still 39, he finally jumped on the other side and said, this can't go on, and we can't possibly obey a government of this kind. Romans 13 says, we're to obey the authorities that be for conscience sake, and the word that they use is exousia, and you Greeks now, as you learn Greek, look it up after you've learned it, and any one of your Greek concordances will follow it through. It's a demonic term. That is, it's demonic in the sense it can be bad or it can be good. These demonic structures that are greater than us are not always negative, but they can go either direction. And the state is the most vicious thing you may have to fight for your discipleship. And so don't use this as an excuse to get around. What our Lord did here was to simply answer those who were trying to trap him with a coin that had Caesar's image on it. He says, give to Caesar what's his, to God what belongs to God. Now, the terrible thing, you see, if the church didn't do this, now that says our money, that's fine, he's welcome back. He's not welcome to my body, he didn't make it, it isn't his, he has no right to it, he can't command me to go give it in his service to any place where it's wrong and browbeating others. And we have a president right now that's crying out as much as he can on human rights, and yet what do? The president of Brazil is a Lutheran, a general, and they are torturing nuns right now in Brazil. It's something, as you read your papers, it has to be part of your anguish and your prayer. Our body does not belong to the state. Our body belongs to God. It's the temple of God. Paul says all this. He spells it out at great length. And then they take one story like this in Romans 13:1 and make it out over against everything else Scripture says. Your body belongs to God, and God belongs to your body. Have you seen that? That's what it says. Exactly what Paul said. God belongs to your body. We don't put the body down as something lower and the state can have that, and the soul something more, and God gets that. What it means is God gets nothing, the state gets everything, if you want to put it that way. And that's just what's happened under our Lutheran church when it was that way. Barth was so excited when he finally met, he didn't care much for the Swedish theology, but finally met Nygren, and who came down with him now? Oh, the New Testament guy, wrote the Galatians, can't think of it right now. He'd met Wingren before, he wasn't too fond of Wingren, but the Swedish theology makes him too much of the devil, and it does. I mean, it makes, honestly, one of like we're on a chessboard and God and the devil are playing for us in one of their illustrations, and it's crazy. But they had found in World War II, he said, other resources in Luther to fight the state. And Berggrav really had fun with that one. He said, here we in Norway find Luther on our side to buck the state. On the same Sunday, 93% of the Norwegian pastors walked out of their salaries, marched out of their retirement pay, marched out of their status and distinction as ministers of the state church. 93%. And they were not allowed even to hold a meeting or speak to each other. They knew their bishops were 100% with them, and that's all. And what did they do it for? Did they do it because they couldn't preach the gospel? It was just furious. It made the Gisling, I was going to call him. No, the big traitor. Quisling, make Quisling furious. says, we haven't interfered with you fellows. Guys can preach, nobody's going to interfere with you. Of course, he was the highest mark that ever went out of the Norwegian Military Academy. He wasn't dumb. And he said, we're letting you alone. What do you have to interfere in the state for? You know what they did it for? They did it for the teachers that were being spied on by their students. They did it because youth were being recruited for labor camps in Germany, and they're doing it because the youth were even being recruited and trying to urge to join the Eastern Battalion against the Russians. Those were the three issues on which they walked out of their pay, their pensions, everything. One thing happened, it was glorious. Suddenly the churches were packed. You can't take our churches from us, they belong to people of God, they never were the state. And the churches were jammed. Right up through the end of the war, it was exciting. It was great preaching. It was there were some pastors that lost their life in this whole picture. Ty Munk is the one you know from the best because he was a dramatist at the same time. He was always calling on the Danes to do what Norway had done. Well, I don't feel this way at all. It's not hard to do it in a country where you got mountains to hide in. It's one thing. In a country without a mountain, the highest hill is in Denmark. What is it, 500 feet high there over in Jutland? There's no place to hide. When they finally did have their underground, they had to go from the tops of the apartments to tops of apartments in Copenhagen. That's what they used for their mountains, and the story in itself. But he was so angry that they weren't like the Norwegians. He's always hitting the Danes with the Norwegians. Well, this happened under the impetus of something contrary to the understanding usually made of this passage. Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He's saying something in a poetic way about a coin that's got Caesar's head on it and says, let Caesar have it. It doesn't do us any good either. Anyway. And we'll give God what belongs to God. But they couldn't make him a revolutionary out of it, that he was instigating revolt against Caesar from it. That's true. And that's another thing entirely. But at least it doesn't mean we have ever any kind of a right to deify the state, to make the state into something that is equally from God with the people God leads in the gospel. Anything but. We're always guests in every nation under the state. We are guests, and we act like guests, certainly. And we don't try to criticize everything that's happening, because otherwise that's all we do. And that'd be ridiculous. We're in the pulpit for something else. But as guests, you also can say that there are some things here that maybe might make all your lives a little bit more pleasant, and so on. Now, I like that image of the guest. That's Grundtvig's image, incidentally, for the Danish church, for guests in the land. And you're thankful that they do maintain order. Luther's been kicked around a lot because of his statements, which were certainly extreme in the Peasants' War. But suddenly we're getting up against the same thing, and some of you are going to make some extreme statements, too, if you're in the particular plane or bus that gets hijacked, aren't you? And when you've got chaos hitting you and that sort of thing happening, that's what was right there. The government maintains law and order, and for that we honor it and pay our taxes. But it does not own us. And I think you'll discover one of the statements of Turgenev will be very true in your life. Certainly there's been more reason in these last events of the last few decades for me to say it, but he says, is there any man so dead in his soul that is not, when he is in his 50s, at some time wish to belong to another land? And when we were in the midst of that Vietnam thing, we drove back and forth to Canada all those years, and we were always bracketing the church here between the West Coast and in the Midwest. Now the resurrection. And I had exactly this question thrown at me by a big, tall Norsky from South Dakota. He married an Episcopalian missionary, and I hope John's got some more sense in his head now. But he sold his soul over to the Masons. He had no sense of Christianity. A nice guy. I had no reason to love him. He gave me his white Forsheim shoes later on when I had nothing left, and he still had two pairs of shoes. But John came up and told me the same story. But all right, who's he going to have in heaven, you know, that sort of thing. And our Lord spoke specifically to us. Jesus replied, the children of this world take wives and husbands, but those who are judged worthy of a place in the other world and the resurrection from the dead do not marry, because they can no longer die, for they are the same as angels, and being children of the resurrection, they are sons of God. All right, sons and daughters of God, we no longer have to carry on the perpetuation of the race in having children. It doesn't mean we won't have fellowship with each other. The fact that we're brothers and sisters hundredfold on the earth and wives and husbands hundredfold on the earth means all the more we'll know this kind of a community of solidarity, of intimacy, of wonder and delight in heaven. We'll come in its fullness then. But then he uses a great text. Now, here's the way he exegetes. Here's the way Jesus reads his Bible. And that's something to notice, because it means a lot for his motivation that's coming up now as he faces the cross. Moses himself implies that the dead rise again in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now, he is God, not of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all men are in fact alive. And this is one of those passages which I say works against some of the others. Paul, Fanny's very much on the other side solidly. I'm not. I certainly can't say when you're dead, you're dead. But there's something more than that. That he is the God of the living, even then, before the resurrection of the body. There is in some way awareness and sense. And we are beholding, we are surrounded by this great mass of discipleship, by the million that have gone before us who are encouraging us on. For he is the God of the living, and they live unto him, and all men are in fact alive in him. And all their prayers go on, that they have prayed to bless us. I don't think one of the worst heresies at all is the one the Roman Catholics have of asking for those who have gone on before for their prayers. I think it's silly, because we've got one whoever makes intercession for us, able to save the other, must all come to God by him. But being aware of their surrounding comfort and presence is a tremendous thing. The night of my conversion, I didn't want to go to sleep. I thought I'd lose this. I was aware of people rejoicing in that, whom I'd never heard, who'd gone long before me, who'd prayed for their children's children's children. Here I was, once more back with the people of God. And as I said, I didn't want to go to sleep. I didn't want to go to sleep because I'd lose that sense of the heavens kind of open and rejoicing. The angels of God rejoicing over one who returns. It's specific. And those who have now joined them. In the midst of a great deal of trial this year and so on, one morning as I was getting up, there was my grandfather. I haven't seen him since I was three. That's when he died. Sam's age. With a word from the Lord for me. These things happen. Billy Graham's angels isn't that far off. Sometimes your relatives are the angels that come back to give you a word when you really need it. Or you could be suicidal and actually take your own life. Now he is God, not of the dead, but of the living. For to him all men are in fact alive. Not a word of scripture shall be broken, and there it is. So use that as a text against those who simply have, when you're dead, you're dead. There is a resurrection of the body. There is a final, ultimate rejoicing of gathering of all. And yet, as Paul says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. And he didn't mean many millenniums from now, but now. Well put, Master, they said. Kind of interesting. They kind of give up. And then he uses Psalm 110 to assert his lordship. And again, his exegesis. How could David calls him Lord. How can he be the son of David then? Well, he's already been called son of David as he's coming in, as you saw. That's what the man in Jericho said. Son of David, have pity on me, the Messiah. Jesus, son of David, here. He's alerting to them to something far more than just sitting on a throne ruling an earthly kingdom called Judea and Israel. Then he alerts his disciples again over against this whole status thing, over against this desire for recognition. And it's a very severe word. They love to be greeted up secretly in the marketplace. First thing we did after the Nazis hit Germany was to put the sheriff in jail. That was fun. I went downtown for that. The sheriff went along the sidewalk like this, big, huge guy, about 4 inches taller than I am and about another foot wide, and you got off the sidewalk because the sheriff was coming. He stood in the street. He was one of the local Nazis, so one of the first things the citizens did was stick him in his own jail. That kind of an attitude also belonged to the clergy. A lot of our people who came over here from Norway and Sweden came to get away from the clergy. Not because they weren't Christians, because they were. And they had come alive to Christ, and they would have nothing more to do with a clergy-ridden church. The doctors were pretty much in the same boat. Those three were the big shots. In every particular filke, they call it, the county. The doctor, the sheriff, and the preacher. Herr Comer Preston, he got out of the way. And I know in my first parish, I had three of these kind of Norwegian people, and their husbands had been pastors. And they were just furious with me that I let people call me Carol. And they said, you must be Tre Skritt for Livet. You've got to be the man on the horse, you see. You've got to maintain your dignity and get away. And this is what Jesus says, don't.
You know, I don't really understand the point of verse 41. Verse 43, that says, why Jesus doesn't want to be the place to be
found. Well, they have called him that, and he's alerting them simply to the fact he's far more. Because the Son of David is still in the messianic expectation of the Jewish people. See, that lines up 100% with their own particular materialization of that prophecy. The Gentiles will pour their riches into you. Jerusalem will be the head city of the of planet Earth. You know, all those prophecies were centered around that Son of David figure. And you shall not want for one to sit upon your throne forever. You see, that was the Davidic covenant, wasn't it? And you see, that fits in with that kind of thinking. That's what Jesus is busting up. That's what's got the Jew missed till this hour, you see. They didn't get what they were expecting in that. They got something else, a suffering Savior for all men. And women, kids. But they look for somebody who's going to put the Jew on top. And then through the Jew, the others. Like Ben-Gurion said, Israel is a new nation to be the salvation of the world. Here's the world's hope in Israel. This is Ben-Gurion. You can read him on this. He's got it down paper, so I don't have to quote him. That's what they thought as they were setting up Israel. That still, it's still a people of the Jews that are going to be in it. Has to be Jerusalem at the heart. And the thing that scares a lot of thoughtful people about their being in power in Israel now is a false Messiah as easily possible. And those lines that we have in Scripture about the final Antichrist. They've got Bethlehem again, and we could have a Savior born in Bethlehem according to the prophecies, couldn't we? And that's where it's necessary, I think, to remember that little conversation between the boy and his rabbi when he asked him, what is it that our Messiah is going to be that their Messiah isn't? When he'd asked this rabbi, what's the difference between us and the Christians? And just being an Orthodox rabbi, he said, because they believe Jesus of Nazareth is their Messiah and we wait for our Messiah to come. And the little boy's natural retort is, yours would be to that. When our Messiah comes, what will they have that Jesus of Nazareth didn't have? And this is a question that all receives this one as the key that unlocks the secret of our existence in planet Earth. When they're looking for some other, what kind is it going to be? Because you're the one who puts us one-to-one, that allows us to be relating to each other when not somebody up getting all the greetings in the streets and so on. Being ministering servants to each other. A widow who throws in her mite. They all keep that one as something. We used to have a hymn that, if you cannot give your thousands, you can give your widow's mite. Fortunately, they knocked that out, but I thought that was in the old black hymn there. And the least you do for Jesus still is precious in his sight. Boy, we sang that to the heart. Accenting, of course, the least mite. Discourse on the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, he's got this whole end times in here. And as I say, this is why some people think that this post 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed. Actually got destroyed another time under Hadrian in the second century. So they rebuilt a lot of it again. But it never was without one stone on another, as we said. But his whole point in this is that we do remain alert. Heaven and earth will pass away, my words will never pass away. 33. He's either crazy, drunk, or the Messiah. And his words have not passed away. And we haven't been able to stop it, as Luke acts all the way through, says. And he puts in the mouth of Gamaliel. This is of God, you can't stop it. So watch yourselves, or your hearts will be coarsened with debauchery and drunkenness and the cares of life, and that day will be sprung on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come down on every living man on the face of the earth. Stay awake, praying at all times for the strength to survive all that's going to happen, and to stand with confidence before the Son of Man. Cast away your boldness, which has great reward. You see, remember, the way that Hebrews picks that up. So the kind of childlike joy that you belong to him, that it is coming, you will be like him. But meanwhile, you're not, but you're already his own, though you're not yet like him. And that is the keynote all the way through. And not be too adhere. Now, stay awake. Stay alert. Doesn't mean you never take your normal sleep. He gives his beloved sleep. But there is that expectancy with which life is surrounded. You know, he keeps teaching, and we have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. We have Satan entering into Judas, and that little note in there takes the money. Then the preparation of the Passover Supper, and the supper itself. Now, the supper itself has Luke's own description, and I want to read that. That's 22:14. This is a beautiful description of the situation. If it's given to a lawyer, and a lawyer who would not be much of a triumphalist himself if he's only got the first notions about Christianity, he deals too much with men the way they are to think that there are going to be little angels all of a sudden. When the hour came, he took his place at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, because I tell you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So you're already at the keynote each time, every Sunday night. Part of our joy and rejoicing is this breakthrough of the kingdom, as we already are celebrating him who is yet to come in his glory and power. Then taking a cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and share it among you, because from now on I tell you, I shall not drink wine till the kingdom of God comes. Then he took some bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which will be given for you. This do in remembrance of me. He did the same with a cup after supper and said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which will be poured out for you. So it's very close to the way we have it till this hour, and the way it's first reported by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. And yet, here with me on the table is the hand of the man who betrayed me. So this indicates very clearly that Judas was there for this whole event. And received the last supper. The Son of Man does indeed go to his fate, even as it's been decreed, but last for that man by whom he is betrayed. They wondered if they could do it. You see, the interesting thing is that each one of them wasn't that sure of himself. Now the dispute also rose. Well, this would be reckoned the greatest. The old Adam, right there at that moment, right at the communion table. And he said, among pagans, it is the kings who lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are given the title of benefactor. So this is his big brother. This is Irish. The big brother who takes everything away from you and then say they're protecting you. And men love to have it, so they don't like to have their own destiny in their hands. It makes democracy such a tender, fragile thing that we can thank God we have it and fight to keep it and be a part of its process ourselves. This must not happen with you. No, the greatest among you must behave as if he were the youngest, the leader as if he were the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one at table or the one who serves? The one at table serves, but here am I among you as one who serves. He's been doing the service. He's been taking care of them and serving the meal. Just as we have so beautifully done in 13th chapter John, which Terry Catherine has made for the symbol of the volunteers, worker at the village, which we have in front of us always at every community. And then he says here, his own dependency needs are real. He never hides them from us. You are the men who stood by me faithfully in my trials. Now I confer a kingdom on you, just as my Father conferred one on me. You will even drink at my table. In my kingdom you will sit on thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So these 12 are the thought of the renewal of the old covenant 12. Remember, there's only been 2.5 tribes left now for a long time. But they are the continuity of the Old Testament Israel in the new covenant life. And that what the Passover did as a sacrament binding the Old Testament people, here the Lord's Supper binds the new. See? Simon, Simon, Satan, you must know it's God has wished to sift you all like wheat. But I say to you, Simon, if your faith may not fail, and once you've recovered, you and your children must strengthen your brothers. This sounds a little bit like Luther could be right today and I wrong, doesn't it? The Lord answered, I would be ready to go to prison with you unto death. Jesus replied, I tell you, Peter, by the time the cock crows today, you will have denied 3 times if you know me. And when I sent you out without purse or haversack or sandals, were you short of anything? No, they said. But now if you have a purse, take it. If you have a haversack, do the same. If you have no sword, sell your cloak and buy one. Because I tell you, these words of scriptures have to be fulfilled in me. Let himself be taken for a criminal. See, this whole thing is in the irony of that, just like the benefactor title and so on. And they say, Jesus never used that. That's crazy. He's a full human being, and that's part of our humanity. Use a little of it. And occasion they'll call for it. They're asking for an arm to hold on their part. They say, Lord, here are 2 swords. That's enough, he says. Sure, good laugh. Good enough. Mount of Olives. Pray not to be put to the test. Excuse me, God is saying slowly, knelt down in prison. Luke's including these things. It would shatter us, but he's showing this is a human story. not some sort of fictitious God-man, he's true man and true God. That's something else. Nevertheless, let your will be done, not mine. And an angel appeared to him, coming from heaven to give him strength, and his anguish he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. Does that kind of make a pretty story? Socrates just tells him, send a cop to Asclepius. He's the physician now that's healing me of my imprisonment and of my soul and my body. Here's a man who's totally man. True man. The man in whom all manness dwells. That's what Son of Man means. The Hebraism for the manly man who walked this earth. The one true man. Sweating drops of blood. Sweat like that, you think? That overwhelmed by what is in front of him. As Luther says so well at this point, not even Jesus in the flesh could rightly divide long gospel. Look at Gethsemane. He couldn't see through to what this had to be. One sacrifice would bind all men and women and children as one on the planet Earth, making all other sacrifices of each other no longer necessary. One people of God. And they're sleeping. And that little story we know, Judas and his gift. Peter and his story. Then 52, you see, this is being given to a lawyer, and so the events are very specifically said, you know. Am I a brigand, he said, that you had to set out with swords and clubs? Was I a bandit? When I was among you in the temple, day after day, you never moved to lay hands on me. But this is your hour. This is the reign of darkness. So they see him, Peter's following his denial. How very, very careful the scriptures and the use of some of these weaker forms of speech, like adverbs and adjectives, so you never forget them when they're there. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now they're buffeting Jesus about, making a plaything of him, which the lawyer would understand Roman soldiers doing, or Jewish ones here. Now the Sanhedrin meets, the story there. If you are the Christ, tell us. If I tell you, replied, you will not believe me. If I question you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. They all said, so you are the Son of God then? He answered, it is you who say I am. What need of witnesses have we now? We have heard it for ourselves from his own lips. So they bring before Pilate. And Pilate, Parthians, if we know the whole mockery, the request for Barabbas, the way up to Calvary. And he here is thinking still of those who are all his ministry, even as he's shouldering his cross, they take another man to carry it. He's been up all night. Simon from Cyrene, who's kept here, certainly amongst the Christians, the fact that his name is kept. Large numbers of people followed him, and of women too, mourned and lamented for him. So he's anything but alone in that sense, that there are many who look at him as tragic and as the disappointment of all their hopes. But Jesus turned to them and said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep rather for yourselves and for your children. For the days are surely coming, people say, happy are those who are barren, the wombs that have never borne, the breasts that have never suckled. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if men use the green wood like this, what will happen when it is dry? One of the proverbs that he picks up on that. This is but a beginning of the mess. You think of the suffering of the people that are the first people of God to do, and all these sensory things. The horror story that it is. The first words from the cross, he says, and he alone includes this one, Father, forgive them, they do not know what they're doing. And the count then of the dealing, soldiers, and ships, and then the little play of feeling. Indeed, I promise you, replied, today you will be with me in paradise. So now, and then, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So it's what a Roman lawyer would be able to understand and use. Psalm 22 to throw him. He didn't know the Old Testament. He would not have been able to connect that prophecy with all the other prophecies about the lamb that is slain, that the sheep that's led to the slaughter, that he's dumb, that he bears our iniquities and takes our diseases upon him. You remember what happened to the one in Acts? Now the Ethiopian eunuch who hit the shepherd. But the events are said there that the centurion himself in charge says this was a great and good man. Now it tells about Joseph of Arimathea and the fair-minded people. How much I rejoice that there are fair-minded people, even on the side of the council, you see. And he lived in the hope of seeing the kingdom of God, and he asked for the body of Jesus. The story of the resurrection. If I look among the dead for someone who is alive, he's not here, he's risen. Remember what he told him when he was still in Galilee? The Son of Man had to be handed over to the power of sinful men, be crucified and rise on the third day, and remembered his words. Four times we've seen that prophecy told by Jesus himself. But the apostles won't believe and they come to them. And you can see that feeling about women telling a story and then the incident. Peter goes, finds the sentence. That he alone includes this one, and this is a very much of kind of a Jonian type of a text. You can see the chuckle of the transmission as people have told it, because these stories were all members of told. They didn't have books. First of all, these came down to the fellowship, those who were set aside for the Word of God, and to keep memorizing these words of Jesus and bring them to them. And here you have this immense instance that's been set. What are you talking about as you walk? They stop short, their faces downcast. But they're like the things in fact, they stood still looking sad. All they have is a room. Cleopas. He speaks the names again. Cleopas says, you must be the only person staying in Jerusalem. Well, you must be staying all by yourself in Jerusalem, is the way I wish they translated that. You must be staying all by yourself in Jerusalem. When you do not know the things that have been happening there these last few days, keep your eyes. A little bit in Greek. You just sort of, no, here he is. Chiding them, drawing them out of their self-pity, sending them back to the fellowship that they've been deserting. And they say all about Jesus of Nazareth, who proved he was a great prophet by the things he did, said and did in the sight of God and of the whole world, and how our chief priests and our leaders handed him over to be sent to death and had him crucified. Our own hope had been that he would be the one to set Israel free. See, that was the big thing. This is what they'd hoped all the time, that kind of a Messiah. Very sensible. Now 2 days have happened. And some women from our group have astounded us. Instead of you, well, you know, women are sweet things. They went to the tomb in the early morning. When they did not find the body, they came back to tell us they had seen a vision of angels who declared he was alive. Some of our friends went to the tomb and found everything exactly the women had reported, but of him they saw nothing. Then he said to them, you foolish men, so slow to believe the full message of the prophet. Dull of mind and heart of heart, the text says here. The translator got dull of mind, foolish man. Heart of heart, so slow to believe the full message of the prophet. Was it not ordained that the Christ should suffer and to enter into his glory? Then starting with Moses and going through all the prophets, explained it in the passage throughout the scripture that were about himself. And they drew near to the village to which they were going, and they get to go on, but they pressed him to stay with them. Pressed is a good translation, I say. Greek is very picturesque. They won't let him go. They keep on. You gotta come, you gotta come. Near evening, they said, and the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. Now while he was with them at the table, he took the bread and said the blessings. Then he broke it and handed it to them, and their eyes were open, they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? Did he talk to us on the road and explain the scriptures to us? They said, at that instant returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 gathered together with their companions. He said to them, yes, it is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. See, now they know, because Simon got it. Then they told their story of what had happened on the road and how they recognized him at the breaking of bread. Luke has this perfectly judged like this. I mean, he's on the side of women all the way through. And he's got some of that element here. Simon had to be told by Cornelius, the Roman centurion occupying the foreign land, what the gospel is all about and it is for all. He does it in this way. He's kind. He doesn't say it directly, but indirectly. Now Jesus himself, peace be with you. In a state of alarm and fright, they thought they were seeing a ghost, but he said, why are you so agitated, and why do these doubts rise in your heart? Look at my hands and feet. Yes, it is I indeed. Touch me and see for yourself. The ghost has no flesh and bones as you can see. I have, as he said, that he showed them his hands and feet. The joy was so great they still could not believe it. I've been quoting George MacDonald this morning. I love his statement. It's too good not to be true. And you know the kind of God you have, it is too good not to be true. Their joy was so great that they still could not leave it, and the city had been founded. And so he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And he offered him a piece of grilled fish, which he took and ate before their eyes. Then he told them, "This is what I meant when I said, while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms has to be fulfilled." Here the Psalms are at. And they then opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "So you see how it is written that the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that in his name repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to this. And now I'm sending you down what the Father has promised. Stay in the city then until you're clothed with power from on high." You get this little ending to end this first part of the two-volume book. And where we sense our continuity with our risen Lord is in the scriptures. He gives us the mind to understand it, and Christ comes real as he walks from scriptures into our life. If we're not using scriptures so it lets Jesus free to walk from scriptures into our life, we're abusing it. And I told the lifestylers again this beautiful story from Dr. Goldstein, who's head of our seminary, and he was saying goodbye to us after a choir trip in which Rich Norton and I were together. And his roommate was James Farrell. And it was our task each night where we sang to say thank you to that congregation for so often. Dr. Goldstein gone along to give us a little talk. Beautiful talk, by the way, at that moment. Remember, this was 38, 39, and that was spring of 39. And he was saying everywhere, he was showing them the Romans 13 cannot mean what Luke 6 has said. Be sure you're seeing the whole thing. It's a constant faith. You don't obey a corrupt government, and so on. And it's tremendous to hear seminary president that bold right then saying it. He'd been taken through the communists and everything else that he started co-ops out in the northwestern North Dakota, where 90% of the farms in the northwest county belonged to Norwegian Lutherans, and 90% of them had lost their farm. They bought them back at sheriff's sale for $10, as the sheriff made sure nobody else did in on them. Then the eastern bankers, and many of them set up co-ops to buy machines that couldn't happen to them again. And letters, I still remember reading letters myself in a Lutheran Herald, as it was called, calling him a communist for doing these things. But he said, as he said farewell, he'd been giving Farrell kind of a bad time because he'd said the thank you 2 nights before down at Estherville, Iowa. And when he was thanking, he said, and we are very, very, and that started all over again, and we are very, very, and that started over again, and we are very, very, and he sat down. So ever since, he's been very, very thorough. And all those things, says, I guess Farrell, Mr. Farrell and myself are the only two here that have ever made a mistake, you know, and it was really nice of him. And he said, I want you men to know something I've often pondered. He said, I often tell that we are in a church that can be saved by her theologians. And here's a very devout, ardent Lutheran family. He says that they have hid the living Christ behind the faith. Unless theology allows the living Christ to get through, it's not theology. Unless that's what's happening in our fellowship, it's unreal. And this is where he is present, the breakthrough in you and the breaking of the bread. And the wonder of the scriptures and their promises that make them real to us. We can walk from them into our life. Or you do. However they count in their church, they disappeared from the sight and went back to Jerusalem full of joy, continuing the temple praising God. Now this immediately introduces us to the act. We've got an ending for that. It goes around separately. And this Theophilus, to whom it's sent, evidently a wealthy enough man to have fellows copying out books for him, and he copies out the books, starts sending out the churches, and Luke Acts gets back to the churches from him. In my earlier work, Theophilus, I dealt with everything Jesus had done and taught from the beginning until the day he gave his instructions to the apostles he had chosen through the Holy Spirit and was taken up to heaven. He had shown himself alive to them after his passion by many demonstrations. For 40 days he continued to appear to them and tell them about the kingdom of God. When he had been at table with them, and incidentally, if he had laying on hands of service, I would have brought in some of those things that he told about, because those are echoed in the chapters in John. The Gospel of John gets to that post-resurrection picture of Jesus, and even some of the things that he gave them. When he had been at table with them, he had told them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. It is, he had said, what he'd heard me speak about. John baptized with water, but you, not many days from now, will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. All right, he's been incorporated back there. Now he is. Now having met together, they asked him, Lord, is the time come? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He replies, not for you to know the times or dates the Father decided by his own authority. See, Israel is still the Jews. The big thing is that we're going to take over. We're going to get the kingdom. They're still thinking of those things. They can't take out of their group ego. You think it's easy to get out of a group ego, start facing your own and see how it is. I don't pretend I've managed to break your mind. And I still am all too often under an idolatry instead of the Lord of the kingdom. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Only the Father knows. I don't know exactly what he's doing. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but throughout Judea, Samaria. Samaria and the Samaritan ministry isn't new with Philip, and he's had it before, the Good Samaritan and so on. The outsider is an image of the common for the Jew. And the only way you can say this is to understand it is to say common. When I said this in one of my talks in one of my sermons at Watertown, a man got really angry. He came up to see me afterwards. He was the first man to give us $100 for this place, by the way. We wasn't easy, that's true. Ken said, how can you say commie and so on? I said, Ken, that's exactly what our Lord would have used. That's why I'm using. This man doesn't mean anything. He just rolls over you like water with smooth stone. So when the Jews heard Samaritan, they were thinking, those lousy commies like you do, and you're thinking. I said, you know what the trouble with you is? You went to St. Olaf and just all got to be blah. This is what I said. He ruined with Dickinson, great professor there, and he stayed with him. And he came over that night, I got to talk to him. He said, you were so right. He said, I got under the umbrella. He says, when I was in the army, and it really cost something to be a witness, I was a witness. At St. Olaf, where it didn't seem to cost anything, I just took everything for granted. He said, you're right on that common thing. I can see that. Our Lord is shocking. Well, here, it's no longer shock. It's now seen this is the way it is. It's for all men. And when you receive the Holy Spirit, you can put the whole of planet Earth in a community as one. One in praise. One in glory to God. Not a whimper of self-pity anywhere, but one great anthem of hallelujah. You see? And this is where it starts. And the angels say, why are you men from Galilee standing here looking into the sky? Jesus has been taken up from you into heaven. The same Jesus will come back in the same way as you've seen him go there. So they weren't organizing a church just for little devotional practices and to pick up its energies and stay there, and we've got an altar here with Jesus disappears, and that's where state will be seen again. But you're out where it's hidden, because that's where Jesus will be found. You're out where they are lost, because that's where he's seeking them. And this is what we've got to do. We'll see Acts, how it carries through that with a magnificent climax that it, nobody can stop.
Is the
author of 20 verses? I think so, yes. You write things on person. I've taken all the way through that he was the lawyer appointed to defend Paul in the Roman court. And like lawyers in every society, you always find some that will defend those who are looked down upon and not that can beat up. Fortunately, the law has always had men like that, who still haven't seen the whole picture. But at least you're going to see they got their game court. Theophilus does mean God lover, but it's also a proper name. Just like Theodore means a God bearer, but it's a proper name. No, I think he is. I don't think it ends Luke accent because Luke never had to get in court. So instead of using this in court form, he's evidently a man of wealth, somebody who needs to write this. He's got slaves that know how to make books, and he has one of them reading a tomb, or the other popping out, and that's the way out of the script. Because they had to get out there somehow. And they went into publishing houses. And Marcion, another person we know, did just exactly this in about 116, where he got arrested. And the reason why we get the canon is because Marcion split the canon. He'd only take Luke, Acts amongst the Gospels, one of the others, the letters of Paul. That was all. That's the rest were out. So of course the church to have to decide what books belong to the canon. But into the mouth of Gamaliel, Luke put the fact that this cannot be overwhelmed. But it's a new day, and you can't stop it. You think of what happened just in my lifetime in one particular community, and that's the Roman Catholic. There's a sister that came up here, and I was teasing as I got off the bus. They were all in nice lodges and looked well. I said, what, sister? Yep, it's a new day, Pastor. And she's walking up to Heart Lake later on, and she's got her blouse off around her neck and walking up in her brazier and having a great time. And you know, it's a new day. You can't stop it. We're going to move on. This is going to happen. We're going to have Mary teach at Rome Catholic Church pretty soon, hopefully long. Already, 27 of the professors in the Roman Catholic seminaries of Holland are married. Can't stop. The one thing that's happened, and I think in history you can say this, is that the Lord kind of used the Lutherans as a sort of laboratory experience. If we could last, anything could. And since we've lasted, they're going to last too. Remember coming on Ascension Day over to the radio station for a talk at 7:30, and then up early, that's Communion and Ascension Day, and the people out there, all the young adults, especially for them, and teachers, and the kids. And the guy who owned the station in this town was, I was Roman Catholic. He says, "Poor, you wouldn't have got me up today except the threat of hell." He says, "We wouldn't get it, but how do the Lutherans exist without threatening them all the time?" You know? I said, "You'd be amazed what the gospel will do once you heard it." Here he has Gamaliel say that tremendous word of, "If this is of God, you can't stop it." One member of the Sanhedrin, however, and this is the ending of the fifth chapter, page 29, it looks like up here, in the New Testament, line 6, this is right before the fifth chapter. A Pharisee named Gamaliel, who was a doctor of the law, respected by the whole people, stood up and asked to have the men taken outside for a time. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin. "Men of Israel, be careful how you deal with these people. There was Judas, who became notorious not so long ago. He claimed to be someone important, and he even collected about 400 followers. But then he was killed, and his followers scattered. And that was the end of them, and the Charles Masons of everything. And then there was Judas the Galilean at the time of the census, who attracted crowds of supporters. But he got killed too, and all his followers dispersed. But I suggest, therefore, that you leave these men alone, let them go. If this enterprise, this movement of theirs is of human origin, it will break up of its own accord. But if it does, in fact, come from God, you will not only be unable to destroy them, but you might find yourself fighting against God."